So last week, my dad essentially bookended Noah, at least the last little bit of Noah's life. And today we're going to be in between Noah and Abraham. And from that point on, from Noah on, the time of history really slows down. Up to this point, it's like boom, boom, like genealogy and family after family after family. But after today, we're going to get to Abraham. And then the narrative really focuses on the three people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that's chapter 12. We're at chapter 10 today. You're like, well, what does that's next week? What? Well, that means we got a big old passage today. We're going to be in chapter 10 and chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. So buckle up for a two-hour sermon. I'm taking you to church today. I'm just kidding. I don't even think.
12-point sermon?
Yeah, I'm notoriously known for not going very long, which I guess someone like Chad probably really appreciates that.
Definitely.
I mean, I'm Chad because I'm not somebody who doesn't care about the word of God like Chad.
So as we're going to see, chapter 10 is a genealogy, and I'm just going to make a few observations, but most of our time is going to be spent on chapter 11 verses 1 through 9, which is the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, how many people have heard the story of the Tower of Babel by a show of hands? Okay. Most people. Now, whether you grew up in church or not, a lot of people have heard the story because it's one of those stories that has been thrown around in culture in general. So it is a story that is well known. But if you don't know, I'm also excited that you get to hear it for the first time. So I'm going to read Genesis 10, 11 through 9.
Good luck with all the days.
Yeah.
I'm excited.
And then we will we'll dive in a little bit for chapter 10. I am reading from the ESV today. I have some Pew Bible because someone was like, what were you reading from last time? It didn't line up with what I was reading. And so now I'm back to the ESV. It doesn't line up. Okay. I know I have OCD. And when someone else is reading a different translation from me, I'm like, hold on, that verse was like three verses down in my translation. All right. So chapter 10, verse 1. To the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth. The sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer, Akenaz, Repath, and Togarmah. The sons of Jovan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Donamim. These were the coastland people that were spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Septa, Rama, Septka. The sons of Rama, Shaba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Telnah, and the land of Shinar, which... from that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Kalar, Resen between Nineveh and Kalah. That is the great city. Egypt, father Ludim, Anina, Anamim, Lehabim, Mahutamim, Phatharusim, Kalasim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphatorim. Honestly, Jacob is here today, and I know he studies some Hebrew. I should be having him read this right now. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and Amorites, Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Arkarites, the Sinites, and the Avaradites, and the Zemarites, and the Hamathorites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites were dispersed. The territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon to the direction of Gior, as far as Gaza, and the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adamah, and Zebohim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Apashad, Lud, Aram, the sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Apasham, father Shalom, Shalah, father Eber, To Eber were born two sons. The name of the first was Peleg. For in his days, the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelephakim, Hazareth, Beth, and Jerah, Hadram, Uzal, Dikla, Obalal, Ibalem, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, Jobab. All I'm getting good children names over here, by the way. Take notes. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha to the direction of Sepher to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Sham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations. And from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down in there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off the building of the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Let's pray. Dearly Father, in the midst of all of the crazy names and the locations, the peoples, the land, I pray that we would see that you are still working. That your plan of redemption has been in effect since the beginning of time. And that you are a good father, you are patient with us, and that you are constantly gracious and merciful towards us. I pray that we would be drawn to you today. Lord, we love you. I pray you would give me the words to speak, and that they would not be my own. We pray all this in your name. Amen. All right. So, as you can tell, I made up all of those names. Not a single one was correct. And I'm not going to lie, I low-key thought about going through like YouTube or something and trying to see how they're pronounced, but there's like 72 names, so that was not going to happen. Now, the reason we are reading these two passages together is twofold. First, I didn't want to preach a message on just the genealogy. I don't even know where I would have began, honestly. But the second reason is, if you are a close observer of these two passages and some of the language that was used, they're tied together because if you look closely, it looks like there's a contradiction in chapter 10 and chapter 11. In chapter 10, it says in multiple places, for example, in verse 4, each with his own language by their clans and their nations. Verse 20, these are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Verse 31, these are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. But then we see in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now the whole earth had one language in the same words. So what's up with that? Why does it say in chapter 10, oh, they had different languages, and now in 11, they have the same language? It looks like a contradiction, but it is not a contradiction because we believe the word of God is inerrant, therefore it cannot contradict itself. So the way to look at it is chapter 10 is this micro view of what is happening on the planet, and chapter 11 is the close-up theological reason why it happened. Now, what's interesting about chapter 10 is that after the command God gave Noah in chapter 9, I think verse 1 or 2, it says, fill the earth. And you would think, wow, after reading verse 10, they're doing it. The people of earth are actually listening to the voice and commands of God. Who would have thought? Wrong. Because when we get to 11, we see that is not true. And even though it's not true, we see that God's purposes and plans are fulfilled regardless. Now, as I said before, we're not going to spend much time on chapter 10. I just want to make a few observations. First is this back and forth between macro global perspective, chapter 10, and the micro attention to the lives of people in chapter 11 reveals that God is both working on a cosmic level and personal levels to accomplish his plan of redemption. It is this weird dichotomy, yes, that you know all of our ways are known to him, all of them. He is intricately involved in our sanctification, in our lives, and he has chosen us, sinful people, to use us to share this good news of great joy in order that more people will come to salvation. But at the same time, he's working on such a cosmic scale that I can't help but hear the words of Mordecai when he's talking to Esther, and he says, if you keep silent at this time, deliverance will rise from another place. In other words, what he's saying is that, you know, you could not follow Jesus, you could live in sin, you could not lead others to Christ, and in a sense, it doesn't matter. Because he is a just and holy God whose desire is going to be fulfilled regardless of what you do. And then because he's working on a cosmic scale, we know that at the end of time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So that's our first observation. He's working on a cosmic scale and an individual level to accomplish his will. The second thing we learn is that how quickly we as mankind forget the grace and salvation of the Lord. So most scholars would say the time between the flood and the Tower of Babel is between 100 and 350 years. In other words, it was the grandkids and the great-grandkids of Noah who so quickly forgot the goodness of God. To be sure, they would have heard all the stories of the Lord's rescue of Noah and his family from the destruction that was left. I mean, we just talked about for several weeks the wrath of God that was poured out on the earth and the destruction and Noah being in the ark for hundreds of days. And they might have even heard it from Noah's own lips, some of these people. And yet we see that they decided to take matters into their own hands. And to have that short of a memory of an event of such magnitude almost seems like voluntarily forgetfulness. But that's what sin does. Sin makes our hearts and minds forgetful and callous to the mercy of God. And when we are callous to the mercy of God, the door of our heart is open to receive the lies respecting all the goodness God has shown us. So for example, you know, God has shown you, has provided or has done amazing things in your life. And you think, I got here because of what I did. We made it because of me. It is my hard work that got me and my family this hard. And that is why Moses is constantly telling the Israelites, be careful not to forget. Be careful not to forget. Remember what the Lord has done. Your own eyes have seen every work the Lord has done. He has done it. Do not forget. Do not forget. Because when you forget, the lies of the Satan comes in and you think it is because of you. He is the one that has brought you from death to life. He has made your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. You who were a child of wrath are now a child of God. Not because of your own doing, but because of God. All of this has been done by a gracious and loving hand of Christ. And to continue walking with him is to remember all that he has done. Because when you remember what he has done, you can't help but have the response of Peter where he says, where else shall I go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. So the two observations I just want to make on Genesis 10 is one, God is working on both the cosmic and personal levels to accomplish his plan of redemption. And two, we as mankind are quick to forget the grace and salvation of the Lord. Therefore, remember. So, the Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babylon, is a narrative that is primarily a story about the power of pride. It is primarily a story about the power of pride. So the question now we have to ask ourselves, what is pride? C.S. Lewis, his most popular work is Mere Christianity. And a chapter in that book is called The Great Sin. And the great sin that he talks about in this book is pride. He says, pride is the mother hen in which all other sins are hatched. Pride is what led the devil to becoming the devil. Pride is what led to the fall in the garden. And then in this book, he probably has his most famous quote that some of you have heard. And it's not on pride, but it's on humility, which is obviously the opposite of pride. He says this. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. So in other words, in putting our context into, you know, scripture and how we're supposed to live our lives Pride is putting ourselves at the center instead of God. We think of ourselves before we think of the Lord. Pride is being more concerned about filling our own desires instead of honoring God's design. In other words, who is going to be at the center of my life? Is it God or is it me? Philip Bethencourt says this. He said, pride turns inward instead of outward to find satisfaction, success, and significance. So the Tower of Babel is a story about pride, but let's see how pride makes itself apparent here with the people in Babel or Babylon. So verses 1-4. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So the key statements here are in verse 4. One, they aim to build a city. Two, they aim to build a tower in the city that reaches the heavens. Three, they aim to make a name for themselves. And four, they aim not to be dispersed over the whole earth. The first two of these correspond with the second two. Building a city is a way that one avoids being dispersed over the whole earth. And that's significant because the command was to fill the earth. They were supposed to be dispersed and they were supposed to fill the earth. And they were building a city, so that would not happen. And the building of a tower in the heavens is a way to make one's name for himself. In other words, pride is shown here by seeking self-promotion and self-protection. The love of praise and the love of security. The love of praise and the love of security. And if we're honest, isn't that what we all want? This is why the story, I think, is so relatable. You know, because, you know, up to this point, you had Cain, he murders his brother. Well, I haven't done that. You know, we just talked about Noah and he got drunk and laid naked. I hope you haven't done that. But here we have people who love praise and want to be secure. In other words, they say, I want to be great and I want to be safe. Isn't that the desire of most of our hearts? And this is a human condition, but it is probably even more so living in America. And I don't know what all the other generations were like, you know, being in school. I don't know what it was for my parents or, you know, kids now like Landon. But I remember when I was in school, you know, teachers and adults are always telling you, you can do whatever you want. You can change the world. Which, hey, trying to inspire kids towards greatness is not a bad thing. But in the end, it's always about chasing one's own glory. Is really what it's about. And I don't think any of us here are, you know, I don't want to make this sound in a bad way, are changing the world right now. There's no one that's like, as the way that's portrayed to us, you know, no one's an astronaut or curing cancer and stuff like that. But towers of self-promotion and status are shown in their own lives in different ways. For example, money in the bank. Money in the bank means, you know, a bigger house, a better car, elevate your status. Job titles. I'm the senior VP of blah, 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 blah. It makes it sound important in the emails and when you're talking to people. Or at least, you know, those are relatable to me. You know, that's why I'm always stressed about money. Because I'm like, more money means I hit this level. But one that's more recently, for me as an example, is, you know, how well my kids listen. Because when my kids don't listen, it's a reflection on me. They make me look bad and I look dumb. And it's prideful. I want them to listen essentially because I want to look good as a dad and I want to get praise. Like, wow, you're doing a great job raising them. And that's prideful. That's self-promotion. That's self-praise. And just as the people of Babylon never had the satisfaction of reaching the top, neither will you be satisfied in chasing your own self-promoting success. Not because God will come and create havoc like he did here. He might. but we were not made to neglect heaven and chase our own glory. We were not made to neglect heaven and chase our own glory. Therefore, even if we make it, we will never be satisfied and crushed when we feel as if we failed. So example of, you know, feeling like you've made it and, you know, feeling not satisfied. I think the greatest example of that, or one of the really good examples of that, is Tom Brady. I haven't watched this interview. I probably should have watched it before this, but he has this interview. He won these Super Bowls. He's like the greatest football quarterback of all time. He's basically saying, like, this isn't it. I thought I was going to be here. I thought I was going to be fulfilled, and I'm not. And that's because when you're chasing your own glory, we are not meant to chase our own glory. We're meant to chase heaven's glory. Or this idea of when you're chasing it and you never reach it. Because very few people reach the level of Tom Brady. Like, he made it. Most of us are usually chasing it, and we feel like we never get there. And that's probably more where I fall in line. So there's this movie of it's called Treasure Planet. It's a – yes, I know Bailey's a big fan. And
totally underrated.
It's totally underrated. Totally underrated. And there's this Jim Hawkins. It's based off Treasure Island. So if you read the book, you know, same idea. He makes a mistake. He messes up. And the antagonist, I guess, of this movie is telling him, he's like, hey, cheer up. It's okay. Because, you know, you have the makings of greatness in you. And I can't wait to see the suns shine off of you. And I get a glimpse of that when it happens. And I remember my dad, when I was growing up, used to tell me that. You know, you have the makings of greatness. And I can't wait to see the shine off of you. And obviously he meant well. And I know he loves me. And we've talked about this before. But I always, you know, even now I struggle with it. You know, thinking you never make it. I never made it. I thought I was going to be this great soccer player. Didn't happen. Thought I was going to be this business person. Didn't happen. Thought I was going to be this great, you know, impactful ministry person. Didn't happen in the way that, you know, the world perceives it. And it's disappointing. And I felt disappointed because I was always chasing my own glory. I wasn't doing it for God's glory. That's why Paul says, everything you do, do to the glory of God. There's a famous, I don't know who says it, but he says, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. And that goes totally against everything that we have in our culture. We want to be known. We want to leave a legacy. And he's saying, no, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. And that is the makings of greatness. By preaching the gospels, spreading the gospel, letting your kids know and love Jesus, being a person who is known as someone who walked with God. That is the making of greatness. Because you are then chasing God's glory and not your own. So the people in Tower of Babel, they loved self-promotion and they loved security. They wanted to build the city walls so that they wouldn't be dispersed. The Lord said, fill the earth. And they said, I don't think so. I think I'm going to stay right here where it's nice and cozy. Self-protection creates a self-centered community. You know, we see this even nowadays. In new neighborhoods, everyone's got a fence. I want a fence. I live in a townhome, but if I have a fence, I tell everyone, we're looking for new homes. We get a new house? Fence. I don't want to see nobody. I don't want to do nothing. I don't want them to see me, and I don't want to see them. It's just the way we live now. It is, we closed off. It's a sense of protection. Now it's our fence. Or we see it more. We have this love of security where we don't want to reach out to people in need because that means time and money that is taking part of our security that we value, our time and our money. And when we have a love of security, we are also rejecting what God is calling you to do. You know, the second disbursement of go and make disciples. He is always sending out, go and make disciples. I already talked about this a few weeks ago, this idea. Of, you know, it was my love of security that is why I rejected essentially staying in Philly. But I think a good example of this, it's fictional, is one of my favorite movies is The Lord of the Rings. And if you haven't seen it, don't even tell me because I don't want to know. So you have these hobbits, and the hobbits love the Shire. They love it. They love their books and their chair. They love everything about home and the security and the comfort and everything about it. But Frodo and Sam and a few others, but they're the main ones, they leave the Shire in order to go destroy evil, what they do. And, you know, they miss the Shire. They talk about, you know, they miss the flowers and the food and the dancing and all this stuff and the grass. And yet they keep going and they don't stay within their security in order to do what they were supposed to do, which was destroy the ring. And how often do we do that? Of leaving our comfort in order to do what we were called to do. It's hard. It is hard. There's this this cheesy saying. I worked at this camp and they had this saying of what was it? It's like when you leave your comfort zone, it's the groan zone because you groan. Oh, but you also grow. It's super cheesy, but it stuck with me because it's true. When you leave your security, you do groan. It sucks. It's hard. But you do grow as a person because of it. And it's what God has called us to do. Verses 5-8. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. And they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off the building of the city. So the author here, Moses, mocks the tower by saying that God had to come down and see it. The tower is so far from heaven, God can't even see it. He's got to come down to see it. Now, obviously, he could see it. He's omnipresent, present. He's everywhere. He sees everything. But it's this idea that our futile efforts, or our efforts are futile. He is so much higher than we are. In this story, in this description, depicts that. And what also we see here is a reminder, and we saw this with Noah, with the sinful or the wickedness of the culture, was that he frequently bears with the wicked. God frequently bears with the wicked, and that he is seeing what they're doing. He sees their motives. They're building this tower, and there's a sense of like, he's watching them just do it. He doesn't just like frustration, wipe them out, which he could have. But no, he's essentially just bearing with them, letting them do until it gets to the point where he's had enough. Now, something I want to point out is verse 6. It seems like God is concerned or worried that we would be in competition with him. Like, oh no, these people, they're gathering together. They have one language. They're going to be like me or something. That is not true. We would never be in competition against him. We are a small ship in a mighty sea, essentially, is how I always see these videos that pop up of, you know, the ocean, and it is insane. Even with these huge transport carriers, it is just shaking them all about. And we are essentially a small little boat in that ocean. We are nothing in comparison of the vast sea. It is only by his mercy that we ever make it ashore. God knows the immense potential of human beings created in his own image, but those capabilities are gathered together for great wickedness, and God coming down to disperse was actually an act of grace. And this is not the only time God came down to save us from our wickedness. It is the truth of the gospel that God has come down to save us sinners. Jesus came to save us of our pride by refusing to promote himself. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there is sweats of blood dropping from his face. And Jesus says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but you will. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Philippians 2 says this, have this among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equally with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In other words, everything we do is essentially centered on pride, and he completely neglected the self-promoting pride or self-praise that ultimately was due to him in order to serve the Father. Jesus came down to save us of our sin and shame by refusing to self-provide his own security. He saved us of our sin and shame by refusing to self-provide his own security. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, he is marked with the sign of King of the Jews above him, which was essentially to mock him. And the religious leaders and the people walking by, I'll say, all right, King, come down from the cross. What are you waiting for? You save others. Why don't you save yourself? In other words, what these religious leaders were saying was, for all your power, you are too weak to save yourself. You can't do it. And in their excitement, in their victorious, you know, jaunting, they were blind to the heavenly host who just but waited for the command. The heavenly host in which God says the angels charge over him lest he strikes his foot against the stone. If but one angel came down, the entire Roman army would be wiped out. Just one. If Jesus had, and Jesus had command of the entire celestial army, he could have wiped Rome off the map. He has the ultimate security. And all he had to do was utter a word and the whole thing stops. The executioners, the priests, the jesters, all drop dead in an instant because he reveals himself for who he truly is. But he didn't do any of these things. And it's not because he couldn't, but because he wouldn't. He chose to save us rather than to save himself. He was more concerned of our securing our salvation than securing his own life on the cross. In other words, Jesus was and is everything we could never be. We are constantly looking for praise to receive glory. We are constantly looking on how to make things easier and safer in our own lives. We are constantly thinking of ourselves before God, and he saves us from all of that and more. And the thing about pride is that for some, it is rearing its ugly head on you right now. You hear the good news of Christ forsaking praise, forsaking security for our sake, and you think, I'm not prideful. I think I'm a pretty good person. I don't need Jesus. But woe to you who think they don't need Christ. For you are building a tower of good deeds with a deck of cards. And when it comes crumbling down, there will be nothing but weeping and the gnashing of teeth. But some of you, maybe it is the self-pitying pride that says, Jesus would never want me. How could he ever love me? Luke 5:32 says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. 1 Timothy says, Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. You are too much of a sinner? Good. It is you who Christ came for. And the scourging, and the shame, the spitting, the bloody sweat, the crucifixion, he gave himself for you. An old hymn has these lyrics. It's one of my favorites. It says, while I view thee, wounded, grieving, breathless on the cursed tree, Lord, I feel my heart believing that thou sufferest this for me. Look at the cross and see the love that has covered a multitude of sins, even your own. As Spurgeon said, a trembling hand may still receive a golden gift. You who are a sinner, reach out and take that hand and feel the piercings that were made for you. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we are wicked to our core. And yet we see time and time again how merciful and patient you are towards us. You are constantly dealing with us, watching us in our sinful ways. And yet you show us mercy and grace. Every day your mercies are new. And Lord, we are so thankful. I pray that we would remember your goodness. Remember how you have brought us from death to life. And that we would remember that it is because of you, anything that is good is because of you. I pray that we would also remember that we are never too much of a sinner to be welcomed in your embrace. You came to die for sinners. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our pride of always trying to promote our own glory instead of your own. Lord, forgive us of our sins of always wanting security and thinking we know best and defying your command of dispersing and spreading the gospel. Lord, we are so thankful that you are faithful to save. We are so thankful that you are with us. We are so thankful that we are not on our own, that you are with us even to the end of the age. So Lord, be with us as we leave here today. We love you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.